45 years ago, the British rock band The Who recorded a song, "Who Are You?" Still familiar today, especially for fans of the TV series CSI, as that's their theme. And many felt that that was the theme that was kind of the anthem for the late 1970s. I think if today had an anthem, it would probably be more like, "Who Am I?" Many people of all ages seem to be going through an identity crisis. An identity crisis is defined as a developmental event that involves a person questioning their sense of self and their place in the world. And this is critical because our identity is the lens through which we see the world. Our identity shapes the way we live. Every action we take has a sense of our identity behind it. How we see ourselves matters. One author writes, "Unique among 7 billion other options, you are you." Sounds a little bit like Dr. Seuss there. But who is that? What does it mean to be you? And what if you don't like the answer to that question? We don't have midlife crises anymore. We have a perpetual crisis of identity. Now, this question, "Who am I?" it's not a new one. We've been singing and we heard read Psalm 8 all the way back at the time of David. He wrote in Psalm 8:4, "What is mankind that you are mindful of him? What are human beings that you care for them?" Even then, David is saying, "Who am I? When I look around and I see how magnificent this world is, I look into the heavens and see the stars and the moon and the sun and how vast everything is. What am I? I'm just a little blip. I'm just a speck on this planet. Who am I? Do I even matter?" And as ancient as that question is, as the rapid development of new technology testifies, it's being asked today with new force and even in some new forms. The old form assumed there was an objective I that already exists and is waiting to be discovered. But this, according to current theory, is a false assumption. So the new question is this: what do I identify as? This way of putting things emphasizes chosenness as opposed to givenness. Instead of discovering an identity I've been given by my maker, I choose my identity. And it also emphasizes changeability as opposed to stability. The answer to that question, "Who am I?" was always thought to be rather stable. Not that we don't change, not that we don't mature and develop, but a sense of identity was always something fixed, but not anymore. In philosophical terms, it speaks of the triumph of existentialism over essentialism. Say, what do you mean by that? For the essentialist, essence precedes existence, meaning what you are determines what you do. Being determines action. In existentialist thought, existence precedes essence. What you do determines who you are. Your actions determine your being. And this shift opens the doors to a lot of things that we're seeing today, such as transgenderism, identifying as a gender contrary to one's body, transracialism, identifying to an ethnicity different than one's ethnic background. There is transableism, identifying as disabled contrary to one's ability. And even transspeciesism, which is identifying as a species contrary to your DNA. And it is happening all around us. It is being celebrated all around us. It is affecting people all the way down into grade school and middle school ages. It's a reality in our culture. What do we do with this? It takes this notion of truth is subjectivity, something that philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said many years ago, but I'm sure he didn't think it would end up like this. Just takes it to the extreme. So for the next 4 weeks, I would like to consider in our morning messages the theme, identifying my identity. I know that sounds redundant, but I'm specifically choosing those words because identifying has become a huge term in our culture. How do I identify? And what does that mean? And what we're finding more and more is that we are going to be forced to acknowledge how people identify themselves, regardless of the facts of their being. How do we as Christians, how do we as a church respond to this change in our culture? I want to consider some common mistakes regarding identity. We're going to look at the correct measure regarding identity, and then finally, this morning, a concise meaning of identity. But we're not going to do this all in 1 week. Our identity is more complex than that. We're going to see who I am by creation today. Next week, we're going to consider who I am by corruption, then who I am by conversion, and finally, who I am by connection. So hopefully at the end of this study, we'll have a biblical view of who we are and find a sense of identity that doesn't change. And not only an identity for ourselves, but how we relate to other people. So let's get into what God has to say about our identity and why that matters. Why it matters what God says on the issue. But I begin with the common mistakes regarding identity. I just mentioned a few terms that I'm sure you've heard at least some of them. Maybe some of them were new. Transgenderism, transracialism, transableism, transspeciesism. I'm not even sure I'm saying some of those right. And you think, wow, they really have identity issues. But the truth is, a lot of people that don't deal in any of those areas still have identity problems, even Christians. In fact, even Christian ministers have common mistakes regarding their identity. If somebody were to ask you, who are you? What would you say? If you're introducing yourself to someone for the first time and you get past the name, how do you describe yourself? We may not think about that very much, but it is very telling about who we view ourselves as, what our identity is, how we communicate that. And usually, in our culture, the way we identify ourselves is by what we do for a living. I am an electrician. I am a plumber. I am a teacher. What we do in our job becomes who we are. Now, it's easy to get identity from that because it's something pretty objective. I spend a lot of my time at my job. But it goes beyond that because What we do for a living often makes us feel worthwhile. It gives us value. I am a contributor to society because of what I do. I earn a living. I support my family by what I do. And so it's easy to identify ourselves by what we do, especially what we do for a living. But what happens when we lose our job? What happens when we lose the ability to work in any job? What happens when the creativity needed for our job runs dry? What happens if we get injured and we're unable to do our job for a time or maybe forever? What if your identity is as an athlete and you blow out a knee or you are injured in some way and you cannot compete at the level you're used to competing? Maybe you can't compete at all anymore. What happens to your identity then? See, that's a very shaky ground to base our identity, because we can lose our sense of self. When that's taken away from us, or we make a choice and walk away from a career, then what? Who am I? What am I? And then that starts to spiral into, what good am I? I'm not good for anything because I'm not carrying my own weight. I'm not supporting my family. I'm not contributing to society. I'm nothing. That is an identity crisis. And that's a crisis that a lot of people go through. Why? Because we mistakenly base our identity on what we do. Here's the truth. What we do is not the truest thing about us. Building our identity on what we do is to build on a foundation that can crack or crumble at any time. I experienced this myself. When I was a teenager, I felt called by God to go into the ministry. Went to Bible college, got my degree, spent another 2 years in seminary while I was in my first church, and I came to be convinced that my identity was as a pastor. I even said at one point, if I'm not a pastor, I might as well not be alive. And then through some circumstances, some of my own making, some that were not of my making, I found myself out of ministry. And I went through a really, really dark time. What good am I? If I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, do I have any value? Is there any purpose for me even being around? Why? Because I was basing my identity on what I did. And when I wasn't able to do that, I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what good I was. I didn't know if I had any value at all. It took me a long time to realize that my identity is not based on what I do. It's not based on my role, my abilities, my accomplishments. It's got to be something much deeper than that. And that's the problem when we identify ourselves by our role or what we do. It's all about how I can produce. And not only do I find my identity there, I gauge my value. How good I am at what I do either gives me value or it takes it away. And the problem with that is we can lose it very quickly. And then we lose our sense of identity. Another mistaken way we measure our identity is by our resources or what we have. And it's easy to think in terms of material possessions at that point. I have a nice house. I have a new car or two or three. I have a boat. I have whatever. I have a big bank account. I have a big retirement account. But it's not confined to material possessions. We may have a good nose for fashion or good deals. We might have an artistic talent. We might have a winning personality. We might have a knack for delivering good one-liners. Those are also things we have. And we can base our identity on those things as well. It can also be to the negative. Maybe we have a disability. Maybe we were abused or neglected as children. Maybe we have a difficult lot in life, and that's how we identify ourselves. We become a victim. And we view ourselves as a victim. We project our victimhood to others. We expect to be treated like a victim. That's very popular today. Maybe we have the kind of looks and personality that people want to be with us. Or maybe we're like the one person who is described as they've got a face for radio. We think that the things we have define us. Sometimes we place a lot of stock in what we own as if it were the measure of who we are. Or we can identify by what we don't have. Some try to purchase an identity for themselves. They figure if I can have the nicest clothes, if I can drive the nicest car, if I can live in the nicest house, that's going to give me a sense of identity. The problem is it can all be gone in a flash. An accident, a storm, a downturn in the market, and it's all gone. Think about Job, and I realize he's kind of the exception. This doesn't happen all the time, but think of how all that he had was gone in a day. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all 10 of his children at one time. And it was just one after another, after another, after another. One servant would come and say, you know, your camels have been stolen. Another comes and say, your sheep are gone. And, you know, and then ultimately your children have all been taken. If he had put his identity in what he had no identity at the end of that day. It's a common mistake. Third, we sometimes identify by our relationships. Those we have and those we desire. We find our significance in whom we are related or attached to. We find our security in their love and acceptance of us. Our parents or our spouses or children's success becomes the basis on which I identify myself. And the problem with this concept is, like roles and resources, they can be taken away at any moment. We can lose a relationship through death, divorce, the departure of grown children. The success of our significant other may collapse or it may slowly diminish over time. More recently, people have identified themselves by their desires, especially in the terms of sexuality. One article put it this way: the true self lies precisely in our suppressed urges and unacknowledged emotions. And no, that was not written by Sigmund Freud, although I think it was very Freudian. The problem with this idea is that our desires conflict. We're walking, talking bundles of contradictory desires. We have spiritual, material, sexual, emotional, relational desires. I mean, we want to be healthy, but we want to eat anything we want, right? We want to serve God, but we want to serve ourselves. We want to have faithful, stable relationships, but we also want the constant thrill of novelty. These are conflicting desires that we have within us. And when we take any of one of these strongly felt desires and construct our entire identity around it, what we've done is we take part of who we are and make it all of who we are. We take one facet of our personhood and make it everything. And it's very out of balance. This happens when, with our sexuality, when a desire turns into an identity statement about who we are. Who we want sexually becomes who we are socially. But that isn't the way life is meant to work. One author put it this way: God created sexuality, people created sexual identity. That's the truth. But people put their whole identity into that. Same author went on to say, all sexual identity categories have a common trouble. They tell us what a person wants, that what a person wants is subject to frequent change. But they say that what they want is an important measure of who they are. And because this is subject to change, we're now told that a person's sexual identity is in a constant state of flux. I may identify as one thing one day and then something else the next. And we're told that's normal and must be accepted. We're going to deal with this subject more extensively in our next study. So the common mistakes about our identity is identifying ourselves by our roles, our resources, or our relationships. And I call these mistakes because there is nothing about your role that is 100% secure. There is nothing about your resources that can't be taken from you. And there's nothing about your relationships that can't change. These things are out of your control. And if your identity is based in any of those things, it can quickly crumble to the ground. And then you have an identity crisis. What we need is something stable, something we can depend on and rely on that tells us who we are. And that brings us to the correct measure regarding identity. Where do we find that? Where do you find the answer? Well, let's take it out of the subject of ourselves as persons. If you come across a tool and you have no idea what this tool is, you have no idea what it's for, how do you find out? Go to the manufacturer. You go to the one who designed it. You go to the one who made it and said, what is this and how do I use it? Now apply that to us. How do we know who we are as people, as human beings? Go to the source. Go to the one who created us. You see, the modern thinking is, if I think or feel I'm a woman, then I'm a woman. Or a woman says, if I think or feel that I'm a man, I'm a man. With an air of defiance, they say, God does not determine who I am, I determine who I am. Really? Does it really work like that? The first and fundamental responsibility of every Christian is to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is where we find the answers of life. This is where we find who we are. Why? Because the one who inspired this book is the one who created us. He's the one who made us. He has the right to tell us why we're here. He has the right to tell us who we are and how we should live. So we need to listen carefully to what the Bible teaches us about human identity. And then base how we live, love, and serve in a deeply confused and an increasingly hostile culture to the many confused individuals within it. And it's not just out there. There are people within the church walls that struggle with these same issues. Where do we go for answers? We go to God's Word. We believe that because God created humanity, only God can reveal our identity as humans. So let's go to his word. Turn to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, scholars debate what it means to be in the image and the likeness of God. But however you interpret this, it says an awful lot about our identity. Far from being an accident or a freak chance of nature, we were created by intelligent design and in the likeness of Almighty God. That says a lot about who you are and who I am. There's a few notable truths that emerge from this text. Being created in God's image and likeness puts us in relationship with Him, which provides security. He also created human beings with a task. They're to care for his creation. That gives us significance. Notice that both males and females are created in the image of God. Humankind is created in his likeness, not just one or the other. So there's a fundamental equality between the sexes. That doesn't mean identical, but it does mean equal. And finally, there's only two sexes that were created. We're being told today that sexuality is a spectrum, and you have male on one end and female on the other, and then there's all kinds of choices in between. No, there's only two. That's true scripturally. That's true scientifically. That's the way God created us. And this isn't only the way God originally created us in that perfect state. Because if you turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man or human. What happened in between chapter 1 and chapter 5 of Genesis? Chapter 3. And chapter 3 details the fall of man into sin. Now, we're going to look into this a lot next week. Who we are by corruption. Because sin has corrupted us. And it does impact our identity. But one thing it did not is take away the fact that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Even as sinners, we bear his image and likeness. It doesn't take anything away from that. Jesus upheld this as well. In Matthew 19:4, answering a question posed by the Pharisees, he referenced Genesis 1:27. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So it's stated in the beginning, it's reinforced after the fall of man, and then it's echoed by Jesus himself. This is how God created human beings, male and female, in the image and likeness of God. Now, not only is that consistent in Scripture, that's consistent in science. Biologists Colin Wright and Emma Hinton explain that scientifically, there are only two sexes, male and female. There is no sex spectrum. And they encourage medical professionals to stand up for the empirical reality of biological sex. So Scripture states it, science states it. That's how God made us. Now let's go back a couple pages in Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 2. Here we see the creation of mankind from a little different angle. Genesis 2:7 reads, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The verb formed here, it's a word in the Hebrew that is used of a potter that's shaping clay into whatever he wants. It's found in Isaiah 45:9. "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say he has no hands?" God formed man using the dust of the ground. This is very different from everything else Genesis records as being created. Everything else God spoke and it came into being. He created out of nothing, but when it comes to humans, he creates out of what he has already created. He uses material and fashions and forms humans. There isn't anything random about this. This is not a mistake. This isn't something that happened by chance. This isn't something that took billions of years to evolve. God created human beings in his likeness and in his image. It is a direct act from God. And not only did he shape the body out of the dust, it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So it shows us that humans are both physical and spiritual. It's only when you see these two things come together that man became a living soul. I happen to believe in a threefold composition of human beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. You can see that in this verse. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. That's his body. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In Hebrew, the word for breath and breathed is the same word for spirit. And man became a living soul. The word for soul is the word from which we get psychology, the study of the soul. Body, soul, spirit. Furthermore, you can break down the soul or who we really are, also into three elements. There's the intellect, the mind, that which we know. There's the emotions, what we feel, sometimes referred to as the heart. And then there's the volition, the will, that which we choose. Now, often in the scripture, we see these terms being used, mind, heart, and will. I like how Warren Wiersbe put it. When God made us, he made us in his image. That means we have a personality patterned after God's. We have a mind to think with, a heart to feel with, and a will with which to make decisions. Even in the secular world, unless they've changed it recently, which is always a possibility, even secular sociologists and psychologists identified these three elements of personality. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: God gave man a mind to know God, a heart to love God, and a will to obey God. That's how we were designed. That's the correct measure regarding our identity. The legendary UCLA basketball coach John Wooden once said, "Being true to ourselves does not make us people of integrity." Charles Manson was true to himself, and as a result, he's spending the rest of his life in prison. Ultimately, being true to our Creator is what gives us the purest form of integrity. We don't have the right or the ability to decide for ourselves what we are. Only the one who made us can do that. And he has revealed to us what that is. So I want to conclude with a concise meaning regarding our identity. Who I am, my identity, is not determined by me, but by the one who created me. According to the Bible, God's own word, we discover that we have been created in the image and likeness of God. And that applies to every human being who has ever been conceived, who has ever lived, and who has ever died. Every single person. You say, yeah, but we're a messed up lot. We'll get to that next week. But we were created, every person, in the image and likeness of God. Deuteronomy 14:1 says, you are the children of the Lord your God. That's who you are. You are a child of God. Isaiah 64:8 adds, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. God has created every single one of us. And that fact in and of itself gives us worth. It gives us value. And it also gives every person we encounter that same value and worth. No one is more or less valuable because God has created us all. You may not like who you are or what you are. You may think the real you is trapped in the wrong body. But as we've read earlier in Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Do we really have the gall to go before Almighty God and say, I think you made a mistake? He has created us. He has created us as we are, and we have no right to tell God he messed up. So in answering that basic question, who am I? We can all boldly say, I am a human being created in the image and likeness of Almighty God, made to have fellowship with him. So, well, how do you do that? Well, God gave you a mind. Use it to know him better. Study the scriptures that put steel into the cement of your faith. Exercise your mind. God gave you a heart. Don't be afraid of your emotions. Let them out. Let your feelings show through. Exercise your emotions, your heart. And then God gave you a will. Use it to obey him. Make decisions that honor and please him. Exercise your will. God gave you these things. Use them. And as we recognize our identity, who I am by creation, let's extend that identity to everyone we meet, whether they agree with us on God's view of human identity or not. No one is defined by what they do or what they have done. No one is defined by what they have or what they don't have. No one is defined by whom they're related to or whom they want to be related to. No, we are defined by our Creator as individuals of eternal value that not even the ravages of sin can change. There is a sense in which we all bear the image and likeness of God, and that means you matter. Just as you are, the way God made you, you are worthwhile. And the great news is that doesn't change. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we live in a confused world. We live in a world where people are constantly asking the question, who am I? And many have rejected your truth and decided to answer that question on their own. But you have given us the truth, and it's in your word. And I pray, first of all, that we would acknowledge and accept what you say about who we are. And then I pray that you would help us accept others for who they are, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they have or don't have, regardless of how they think, regardless of how they identify themselves. May we identify them as creations of your hand, made in your likeness and image. And then give us opportunity, give us the words to be able to share the truth in your love to those who are so mistaken. Go with us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.